Lord, we open this book and we ask you to open our hearts. We lay our hearts bare before you, Lord. Only you can fill them. I pray, Father, that you will so totally impress upon our hearts Jesus Christ and just how important Jesus is to us as you have used him as your final word to mankind. All that you have to say, you've said it in him. So, Lord, we set our hearts before you. Make this time profitable, Lord, while we are sitting in this building. Send your Holy Spirit to make the words of Scripture plain to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we jump right in this morning to our text, let me read what C.S. Lewis said. In his book, Mere Christianity, he wrote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing about him, which is this. That is, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is, the one thing, he says, we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." Now, the theme of the book of Hebrews is given to us in the first few verses. The theme is the superiority of Jesus Christ over any religious system. That it doesn't matter what system, what matters is a relationship with Jesus. And we read in the opening verses, "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Paul was writing, if indeed we believe it was Paul who wrote this, was writing to a group of people who are a lot like most of us. The people that he was writing to had a religious background before they came to know the Lord. I'd like real quickly a show of hands. How many of you had a religious upbringing before you came into a real relationship with Jesus Christ? Raise your hands. Well, I'd say that this book has some relevance then, wouldn't you? These people had a religious system, a rich heritage, and like most of us, when they were raised, the system was emphasized. Now, a lot of us have had the same experience. We've been raised with this religious system, and that system is emphasized as we grow up. For instance, you might have heard, "Yes, you're not only a Christian, but you're a Methodist, or you're a Baptist, or you're a Catholic. You've got this heritage that you've got to preserve." And so the system is emphasized. But the system also created problems. You see, he was writing to Jews who had a rich heritage. The scriptures were given through the Jews. The Messiah was promised through the Jews. Everything that pertained to godliness in any way came through Judaism. And that's quite a rich heritage. But it's awfully tough to let go of traditions, as you probably will all admit. I don't care what tradition you've been raised in. To make a break with that is like breaking a part of your past, a point of reference for you. It's so deeply ingrained that to just break with those traditions is awfully tough, and some people fight it. The Jews had that heritage, and it was like a tug of war to them. The problem came when other people within the system, the Jews, showed hostility toward the ones who had embraced Jesus Christ. It's sort of like us. We've been raised in a religious system, and then we come to know the Lord. We have a real relationship with God all of a sudden. And the other people who are in the religious system we were raised with can't understand that. You've experienced that. I've experienced that. When I first made my commitment to the Lord, I came home and I told my folks, my parents I thought would be elated. Because up to that point, yes, I was raised in their system, but I was doing lots of flaky, rebellious things. I figured they'd be tickled when I said I'm a Christian. I walked in the door that day and I said, "Mom, I've got something very important to tell you. I have made a commitment to Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian." And her elated response was, "Oh." "Say what?" "Oh." "Mom, did you hear what I said? Skip, you've always been a Christian. And what's more, you have this system." The author jumps right into the theme and he says, who cares about the system? Jesus, the person, is the most important, not the system. Which was tough for these Jewish believers to hear because many of them, due to the pressure and the persecution from the other people within the system, were starting to drift away from Jesus. They were thinking, "Hey man, this isn't worth it. I made a commitment to the Lord and it's causing me lots of grief, lots of pressure. My friends, my family are disowning me. It's not worth this." And so they were starting to drift away from the Lord. And the writer said, Jesus is God's final word to the world. You know, that's precisely the main point of Christianity. Jesus didn't say, "Put on a tie, get a haircut, and go to church." Jesus said, "Come to know me personally." And you know, that's precisely the point that many people miss in Christianity. People pack their lives with religious activity. They buy big Bibles. They look like Christians. They even talk like them. They fill their lives with religious activities and they miss the whole point many times that it's Jesus, a relationship face to face with Jesus Christ. I'll never forget when the Jesus movement, the revival of the hippies, took place in Southern California and spread years ago. Churches in our community, probably in jealousy, because this great revival was taking place in Orange County, and all of these drug addicts, surfers, beatniks, lowlifers were having meaningful lives and relationships with Jesus Christ. All these people were swarming and loving Jesus. Made a statement. And I'm sure they didn't even know how profound that statement was, but in cynicism, it was in a local newspaper, one clergyman of a denominational church pointed the finger at those people involved at the Jesus movement, and he said, "All they have is Jesus." Well, what else do you need? The scripture says that many will stand before the Lord in that day and said, "Lord, we did this in your name, we did that in your name, we did all sorts of spiritual Christian activity in your name." And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Because the central core of Christianity is Jesus himself. Now, it says in the first verse, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. He distinguishes two things. God has always spoken to man, using all sorts of different methods and ways, but now he has chosen one method, one way, as his final message, his final word to the world. First of all, God spoke. Now, God has spoken through Jesus. It says God spoke in times past. God is an intelligent being. And because He is an intelligent being, He can speak. And knowing who God is, and knowing how powerful He is, God can preserve in written form His will and His word as given by the prophets. And that's what the Bible is all about. God has supernaturally spoken to men so that when they wrote something down, they wrote the very word of God. I have no problem believing that this Bible is inerrant and inspired because I know that God is powerful. And any God, and there's only one, but because God can create the heavens and the earth and just speak it into existence, is it so big of a deal for Him to preserve in written form His will in what we know as the Bible? No. In fact, God had to do it because man by himself cannot reach outside of his natural limitations. Look at it this way. We live in a box, in a natural box, and we're surrounded with walls of time and space. Inside is the natural world. Outside is the supernatural world. Man, because of his natural limitations, cannot transcend those limitations. He by himself cannot reach out into the supernatural world. God must come into the box, in a sense, speak to man who is in that limited box and reveal himself. Otherwise, man would be lost forever. Now, from time to time, people come who live within the box, and they say, let's break out of this box. We got to get out of this natural world. We got to somehow get in touch with the supernatural. Thus, a new religion is born. Hinduism, Buddhism, the New Age movement. Let's attempt to get out of our natural box and touch the supernatural. God has spoken. That is, God came and revealed himself to man within the box. It wasn't man's attempt to reach God. God broke through those walls and God spoke. Now, in verse 1, we have a peek into the Old Testament method of God communicating. It says, at various times and in different ways, God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Honestly, folks, I am intrigued at the way God has chosen to communicate to man. I've often thought, if I were God, how would I get my message across to people? Well, you would think that you'd want to really arrest people's attention. I mean, you want to just once and for all convince people that you're God. I would probably send angels at one time to get everybody's attention. Just to materialize at planet Earth. And everybody would, can you imagine 5 o'clock drive time? People are coming home from work. And all the angels just beam down on the earth. And people would just flip out. They'd pull off the side of the road, get out of their car and say, I believe. God didn't choose to do that. He used prophets. Strange group of people. Different ways, different methods. When I was a young Christian, I was convinced after reading parts of Exodus that the way God speaks to people like Moses is you got to go to a mountain. And Moses went to a mountain and God told him to write stuff down on rock. As soon as I read that, I closed my Bible. I took a pencil and paper, not a rock, because I didn't know how to work chisels. And I went up to a mountain nearby my house. I even had a staff, believe it or not. I mean, I went full blown into the prophet world. And I went up there with my staff and my pencil and paper, and I sat down and I said, okay, speak, God, I'm going to take notes. I was sorely disappointed. In times past, God spoke through different ways using prophets. Prophets were people who spoke for God, but the kind of prophets God used were, again, amazing. Moses, he had a speech impediment. And God said, Moses, speak for me. I want you to represent me before millions of people, the Israelites and the Egyptians. Me, Lord? Yes, you, Moses. At one point, God even spoke to Moses through a bush that talked, that knew his name. Jeremiah, a sassy teenager who did strange things. Elijah, who ate strange things. Sort of like the Yule Gibbons of the Old Testament. All sorts of people God used, strange methods. At one time, he even spoke through a donkey, lest those who were prophets might be puffed up. God could even use an animal. Different means. He used different personalities. He used exhortation. He used narrative. He used poetry. He used prophecy. But all of it was God speaking. There were different people, different personalities. In other words, John didn't write like Peter. Moses didn't sound like Elijah or Jeremiah. But all in all, different people, different methods, different times, it was still God who was speaking. For the Bible says all Scripture is inspired or God-breathed. And it says in the book of Peter that people just didn't make this stuff up, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write. That is, Isaiah didn't wake up one day and think, you know, I'm going to go to my desk and I'm going to write some prophecy. He was moved or inspired or pushed. Although God used his personality, God was able to use these people and record his word and his will completely. That's how God spoke in the past. Different ways, different times, through the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Although God spoke, although it was inspired, it was incomplete. It wasn't enough. It was fragmentary. Because all of these people, all these prophets, Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, spoke of an event and spoke of a person who hadn't come on the scene until the New Testament. His name was Jesus, the Son of God. So although it was inspired, it was incomplete. It wasn't enough. God had to say something more. Because what the prophet said was not enough. Now, here's the message he's getting through to the Hebrews. And actually, the whole theme of Hebrews could be summarized in these verses. God spoke, but God has something more to say in Jesus. Now, here's these people who are religious. They were raised in the system of Judaism. And they're hanging on to their religious system. And they're saying, but we've got this incredible heritage. God spoke through angels. What could be better than that? God spoke through prophets. What could be better than that? God spoke through all of these men and miraculous events. What could be better than that? And the writer said, Jesus is better than that. God spoke in times past, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 2 is one of the most important verses in your Bible. God has spoken to us by his Son in these last days. Remember the story of the transfiguration that we talked briefly about last week? Moses and Elijah and Jesus were on the mountain. And Peter, James, and John were observing the whole thing. Moses represents the law. Elijah was the greatest prophet. He represents the prophets. So we have Jesus conversing with the men who were responsible for the law and the prophets. The highest representative of God upon the earth was the law and the prophets. Jesus was speaking with them. And Peter interrupts in his normal fashion, saying, let's build 3 condominiums here, Lord. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You remember God's response? It was the same as this verse. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Yeah, but what about the law and the prophets? This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. There was a change going on. There was a new covenant being brought into view. The scripture says, The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, this is what it means. Jesus is God's final message to the world. There's no more Bible books being written. No more prophets going on that are adding to the Word of God. What God has to say, He says completely in Jesus. That's His final message, Jesus. Now that's God's message to you and me. Whatever you need, whatever question you have, the answer is in Jesus. If a person needs salvation, God says, Jesus. If a person needs strength, hope, Jesus. If a person needs hope beyond the grave, Jesus. If a person needs the meaning of life, Jesus. He is God's final message to mankind. Keep that in mind. Today there's a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Let's have a series on the Holy Spirit. Let's give more openness to the Holy Spirit. You know what the Holy Spirit's job is? Jesus said, and when the Spirit is come, He will testify of me. The Holy Spirit says, don't look at me, look at Jesus. He points the church to a relationship with Jesus. Any need, any question, Jesus. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit has come, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on Me. That's His job. What was the Old Testament? What was the message of the Old Testament? What were all these prophets writing about? Jesus. 330 direct prophecies concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All of the prophets, all of God's speech in the past, was pointing to the fact that the Messiah would come. Now in these verses, verses 3 and 4, verses 2 through 4, seven things are said about Jesus. We're not going to go through all of them, but let's just go through the list. Number 1, He is heir of all things. Number 2, He's the creator of the world. Number 3, He is the brightness or the brilliance of God's glory. Number 4, He's the express image or exact representation of God. He upholds or sustains all things by the word of His power. Number 5, He purged our sins. Number 6, and He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's the creator. He's the heir of all things. I want to zero in on that. It says, through whom, verse 2, also He made the worlds. You see, we believe that Jesus Christ created the world. Not through whom the worlds evolved over billions of years. Through fortuitous concurrences of accidental circumstance. Through whom He made the world. That's the Christian viewpoint. From time to time, mathematicians ask a logical question concerning our world. The question is this. Can the complexity of life that is upon the earth, could it have come about by natural processes over billions of years in a process known as evolution? From their perspective, the answer is no. Several years ago, the greatest question, the greatest idea of evolution and could this have happened, caused a conference to come about in Philadelphia. And there was a report called the West Star Institute Report in Philadelphia. There were 50 mathematicians, biochemists, physicists, 50 scientists and mathematicians that got together to examine this question. Could the world have been evolved over billions of years by natural processes? The report came back, and the leader of this committee said, based on what we know, on our knowledge of physics, chemistry, and mathematics, and based on what we know about randomness, it is impossible for the complexity of life that we have on planet Earth to have evolved over the time limit that many scientists give it. It's impossible with all of the complexities. See, but that's not told in many of the science textbooks. Let's say you're walking out in the desert by your house. And you come across a little mound. And you pick up some rocks. And it's shaped in a point. It's even got a little thing on the back of it that you could tie into a stick. Now you could say, boy, this looks like an arrowhead. Now you want to ask certain questions concerning how this came about. How did this piece of rock come into this shape and how did it get here? You could say that over billions of years, it just so happened that as the rocks were rolling down the riverbed, they happened to just get cut at the right place. And all of them on this mound happened to just, some reason, get shaped exactly alike, with a point and an edge and two planes perpendicular, and it's got this nifty little notch on it that you could tie into a stick and shoot all sorts of wildlife. You could say that. If you had semblance of intelligence, you'd say something different, wouldn't you? You'd say, there's all this evidence here. And they all look the same. And to me, it looks like this arrowhead has design. And I bet that this arrowhead was designed by Indians. And we'd go, yay! That's using your noodle. Because it has design, it reflects that there is a designer. Now you ask the same question that you ask of that arrowhead to a human being. Well, how did this human being get here? Well, I guess over billions of years, natural processes, fortuitous concurrences of accidental circumstance, there was an explosion in space, a pimple on the forehead of a frog, the sun beat down on it, cells begin to develop, I oozed out of the pavement, and here I am. Or you could say, there is such complexity. It reflects design. It reflects a designer. To say, well, this arrowhead was designed by Indians, but the human mechanism, the human body was not, is deviating from the same line of reasoning. Your brain has 100 billion cells, 100 billion neurons, each connected, each cell is connected to another 1,000 other cells. It's like if you had your television set and you opened it up on the back and you had a little connection, a little component. And each component had 1,000 wires. And each wire ended up at another component which had 1,000 wires. And you have this complexity and ability to think. And it just so happened that here we are. For you to believe that, I would congratulate you as having the most faith of anyone I know. It takes more faith, more of a leap, I think, to believe that than to believe that there is design and a designer. And where did it come from? He created it. Jesus Christ designed the world. That's who Jesus is. You see, from time to time, people ask this question, who is Jesus really? We read you that quote by C.S. Lewis. And a lot of people will say, well, now, Jesus is not who you Christians claim to be. In fact, you Christians make me sick. You take this thing to an exaggerated proportion. Jesus was a nice guy. He was a good man. He spoke good words. In fact, he might even be a prophet. But to say he's God or the Son of God is ludicrous. The writer of Hebrews says this is who Jesus really is. He's the heir of all things. He is the creator of the world. Look down in verse 3. It says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Think of the universe you live in. How is it held together? Why is there such a beautiful balance that doesn't change very much? What if Jesus slacked off on his upholding all things by the word of his power? The surface temperature of the sun is 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It's 93 million miles away from the earth, or we're 93 million miles away from the sun. If the sun in its orbit were just a little bit closer, we'd all burn up. But just a little bit further, we'd all freeze to death. The earth is tilted 23 and a third degrees on its axis, giving us a nice balance of seasons. What if he decided to tilt at 27 degrees? Be all over. If the ocean floors were just a few feet deeper than they are, there would be such an imbalance of carbon dioxide and oxygen that that human life, plant life, any biological life could not be sustained on the planet. Now, why is there such a balance? He upholds all things by the word of his power. That's who Jesus is. So you religious people, you Jewish people he's talking to, who are thinking, the system, who's this Jesus? I'll tell you who Jesus is. He's the creator. He's the heir. He's the sustainer of your very life. And you need a relationship with him. He upholds all things by the word of his power. By the way, Jesus himself made these claims. He said that before Abraham even existed, that he pre-existed. Jesus claimed that he was God. In fact, the Jews sought to stone him to death because they said, "You being a man are always making yourself God." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "I and my Father are one and the same." Let me put it to you this way. If Jesus was not God, he deserves an Academy Award. I want you to think of something before we move on to our closing verse. For a man to make such claims, like C.S. Lewis said, Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection, the life, I can forgive sins, I have eternal life, I am God, I am the creator, I am the sustainer." For a person to make such claims, those are no small claims, are they? There's really no room to say, "Well, he was just a nice guy, a good teacher." Look at it this way. Follow the deduction. Either what Jesus claimed about himself was true, or it was false. Agreed? There's only two alternatives. Something can either be true or false. So the claims that Jesus made were either right or wrong. They were true or false. Either he was who he said he was, or he was not. Let's say for a moment he was wrong. Do you realize what that means? Let's say he was wrong. If he was wrong in what he said about himself, there's only two possibilities. And that is, either he knew they were wrong, or he didn't know they were wrong. Those are the only two alternatives. Either he knew when he said all of those claims, he knew that he was lying, he was wrong, or he really believed them, but he was wrong and he didn't know it. Let's say he knew that all the things he was saying about himself were wrong. Do you realize what that makes him? For a person to say something about himself when he knows it's not true, do you know what that a person like that is called? A liar. A hypocrite. And a fool, because he got himself killed for it. Okay, let's say he really believed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, because there's a lot of people running around on planet Earth that say that about themselves. A year ago, I had a guy who came in the church said that he was God. So let's say Jesus was wrong, but he didn't know he was wrong. He made all of these claims, but he was wrong, but he really sincerely believed he was wrong. Do you know what that makes him? A lunatic. A crazy person. A megalomaniac is the term. Let me give you an example. What would happen if our president, Ronald Reagan, in a State of the Union message, on national TV, got up in front of millions of people and said, "Well, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the creator." What would they do to him? See, that's a little more than SDI and tax reform, isn't it? They would lock him up so fast, the men in the white coats would take him away. The other alternative is that he was God in human flesh. And he was who he said. But there's no room, as C.S. Lewis said, to say, "Well, he was just a nice person, a good prophet." No, not based on what he said. We know that he is the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the heir of all things, but there's more. Verse 3 says, "Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person." This is what it means. Jesus is the brightness, the radiance of God. Just as the sun rays are inseparable from the sun, Jesus reflects all that God is. And it says he is the express image, or as some of your translations say, the exact representation of God. The word here in Greek means, if you take a die or a stamp and you place it on soft wax seal, when you take it off, the impression that is left, the design, is the exact representation of that die that was cast. Philip said, Jesus, show us the Father. That's all we need. Jesus said, Philip, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Here's the picture that the author is drawing. God has always spoken. God used prophets. God used messengers. God revealed His way to man who is inside of this box. For all of these years in the Old Testament, God was speaking into the box where mankind lived. Finally, God crawled into the box in the form of a man. God wrapped in a package of human skin to live among men. So that when people looked at Jesus and they saw Jesus, the life that Jesus lived, it was the very life of God. So that John could say, that which we have seen with our eyes, we've touched with our hands, the very Word of life. When we saw Jesus, we were walking with God. He's the exact representation of God. You know, I've noticed something about my son Nathan. He's at a fun stage. So you get the interesting viewpoint of watching me watch him as he grows. I notice that Nathan responds to my voice, either good or bad, at least there's some response. If I call on the phone and my wife puts the phone up to his ear, he recognizes my voice. He goes, Daddy. When I come home and I'm in the other room, I say, Nathan, he recognizes my voice and his little feet go, Daddy. But I've noticed a couple interesting things about Nathan. Number one, he wants me in his turf. He's got his room. Whenever I come home, he likes to grab me by the hand and tug me, pull me into his room. Now there's a whole house, and he knows the whole house, but his room is his special little turf. His toys are there. He has pretty much free reign up to a limit in his own room. He tries to get me in his turf. And number two, I notice that when I bend down to his angle, a noticeable change takes over him. You see, he's a midget. He's only 21 months. I'm 6'4". Can you imagine how big I look to this guy? Hello, Nathan, I'm home. When I bend down to his level and I see him eyeball to eyeball, there is a change that takes place. There's a different relationship, an intimate relationship. I relate. I'm not up here. I'm right here. And I'm on his turf. Now, I'm still his dad. I've never changed. I'm his dad when I stand up and I'm in the living room and I'm on the phone as when I'm in his room. But you know what the difference is? I'm representing myself differently to Nathan when I'm in his turf and I'm at his level. I'm no longer a thundering voice from the living room. I'm an eyeball to eyeball daddy on his turf. Jesus came into the box to reveal God to man on our turf, on our level, so people could see Jesus, so God's final word is in Jesus. But there's more, and this is where we want to close. He upholds all things by the word of His power when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God not only communicated to man in the box all of those years by prophets in different ways. God not only climbed into the box in the form of Jesus, but God climbed up on a tree and He died on the cross and He shed His blood for people who even rejected Him while He was living in that box with those men. You see, we've been talking about the Creator, the Sustainer, He's God, He's powerful, and that's beautiful, that's the truth. But there's more. He died. You see, the heavens declare the glory of God, the Bible says, but the heavens do not declare the love of God. The cross declares the love of God. All of nature, all of the pine trees and the mountains can't tell you about the love of God, only the glory of God. You want to see the love of God? It's on the cross. It's like the saying. It goes, I asked Jesus how much he loved me. And he stretched out his arms on a cross and he said, this much. That's how you see the love of God, on a cross. God is speaking through Jesus. You know what he's saying? I love you. This much. I want you to turn to one scripture before we close our Bibles this morning. Matthew 21. I'm turning to this scripture because Jesus, in a parable form, gives the exact same message as we just read in Hebrews from his point of view. The fact that God has spoken by sending prophets, by sending servants to speak to the world. But now God has finally sent his Son. And what is man's reaction to that? Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, leased it to vine dressers, went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, that they might, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come. Let us kill him and seize the inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, don't you guys read your Bibles? That's paraphrase. He said, do you never read the scriptures? The stones which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables. They perceived that he was speaking of them. You betcha. God sent prophets. God sent messengers and spoke God's word, but everybody rejected them. Finally, God sent Jesus, and men said, big deal. I don't want anything to do with them. And all the while, God's message is, I love you. If you want to come in contact with God, you can't go through any other way but Jesus. Jesus is speaking. Are you listening? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray in the mighty name of the one of whom we're speaking, Jesus Christ, that our hearts would be warmed with the knowledge that Jesus is supreme. He's better than a system. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the heir. He's the Savior who died. Lord, I pray that men will not reject, but accept.